Turn. I guess he didn't like my announcement. Judges chapter 10, please. Judges chapter 10. With reference to this issue and several other conversations that I've had in recent days, I have wished for the wisdom of Solomon in these kinds of things. Let's go ahead and we're going to read verses 1 through 5 this evening. That will get us started of Judges chapter 10. And verse number 1, and after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. And let's pray. Well, Father, I pray that you would help us. Lord, indeed, we seek your wisdom and guidance in all things pertaining to the church, all of the decisions that we need to make and have made and will be making. That we would have your mind and one spirit in them. But above all this evening, that aside, teach us your word. Help us to think through Bible books clearly and understand your message to us, to take it to our hearts. And I pray this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, we find ourselves in the one of the many conundrums of the book of Judges. After a lengthy, intricate, detailed account of Gideon and the even more detailed account of his son Abimelech, we come to kind of a screeching halt in the first 5 verses. And those who write commentaries on the book not only are trying to grasp the message of the book, but understand the way in which God has presented the material to us, that we will have lengthy, lengthy passages and bits of minutiae, what appear to be minutiae, only to have statements like this. Well, here was a guy, and he lived 23 years, and he died, and this is where they buried him. And I think this is probably a good point opportunity as any to point out that the Bible, as you already know, folks, really isn't like any other book. In other words, if we were reading a book of European history in the 1940s and we read a 200-long-page chapter on Adolf Hitler, when he was born and his upbringing and what he did and how he came to power, and then we turned the page to the next chapter and it said, and there was a guy in Russia, his name was Joseph Stalin, and he died in the 1950s, and then we turned the page and we were off and running. We would question the authorship of whether or not this guy was really qualified to be writing European history. It would certainly be an incomplete history. But this, again, we want to be reminded that the book of Judges, although it's called Judges, and that's its inspired, I mean, it's the book of the Judges, it's not a collection of biographies. We're not reading the lives of 12 people who judged Israel. We are reading about God and what he is doing in a particular point in time or over a particular span of time with reference to his own covenant people and the way that he is acting towards them and responding towards their conduct. And we realize that God is always the initiator, But we see this give and take, and so there's not an authorship obligation to map out the details of every man's life equally. And so there's much to learn, and we're going to come back. We're going to come back to that, because I want to spend just a little bit of time, hopefully not a lot of time, but a little bit of time, just kind of talking to us about the way some of this material is arranged. I think that we would be best served to understand that the entire storyline of Judges is kind of like a two-sided coin. One side of the coin is the historical behavior of the Israelites. And they are a part of the story. The people, and particularly highlighted, are the men who function as their judges, as their leaders during this particular period of their history. And the flip side of that coin is God, who is, from our standpoint, folks, I mean, he is an eternal God. And so we're already overwhelmed. But to however many eons of history there have been in eternity, all of them have unfolded without God having anything to do with people. God does not require people to have an existence or an identity or a purpose or a function. Not to say that we are an afterthought, but we are an incredibly minute portion of the eternality of God. We, on the other hand, have no existence without him, and no purpose without him, and no function without him, and no identity without him. Had he not created us, we would never have come into existence. Our worlds are radically different. But when God tells the story, it is always the story of, on the one hand, people, and when they lived and how they lived, and on the other hand, himself, and how he was interacting with those people in the way that they were living. With reference to the judges themselves, and I just kind of want to take a little bit of a survey here, not a deep one, but a bit of an overview. There are 12 judges, and I'm counting 12 by including Deborah but ignoring Barak as a separate and distinct judge. You have 12 judges, and while the 12 tribes are not specifically named or mentioned as having each their own individual judge, certainly any Israelite is going to recognize in 12 judges a representation of God's interaction with the entire nation. So it's a book about the nation, even though it is happening oftentimes in the northern part of the country. And as I've already said, the book never had as its intention, and never claims as its intention, a comprehensive biographical sketch of each judge. And so to feel disappointed, for instance, that we know nothing other than about Tola than the two verses that we have, is really the mistake on our part, to presume that the book had ever intended to do anything other. With reference to his genre, Judges, on the one hand, is part of what we call the narratives. It tells stories, and stories are always appealing to us. People love stories, and we tend to gravitate probably after the Psalms, which probably are most people's favorite part of the Bible. We tend to gravitate to the stories. We like to read the stories. They're a lot simpler reading than the prophets, and they're a lot simpler reading than the epistles. But whether it would be an epistle or a psalm or a narrative, ultimately it is a divine story, and it is conveying a divine message. And so what we really have in this book are 12 judges, but only 4 of them, and possibly, if you wanted to stretch it, 5, only 4 of them really have much substance about their lives given to us. And those would, of course, be Deborah and her commanding general Barak, and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. And so one of the things that we would want to do then, if we're trying to analyze the book and understand it, is note what's being told us and what's not being told us, and how what's being told us might fit or contribute to something else. And one of the things we also want to remember, folks, is that inspiration does not include chapter and verse divisions. Those came along much later. It really doesn't even include modern grammar. There's no capitalization, colons, commas, semicolons, quotations, parentheses in any of the inspired writings. In any of the copies that we have, none of those things exist. Those are all supplied at a much later date. And I mentioned that simply to point out that one of the things that God does is, one of the things God does is use the arrangement of the material to function as markers for us. In fact, let's just take a couple of minutes and let me give you a little bit of an example here of what I mean. All right, we've already read verses 1 and 2. After Abimelech there arose to defend Israel, Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamer in Mount Ephraim. So here's who he is, who his lineage was, and where he lived. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. And then after him is Jair, and that's in fact the way it's written. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. We've got 45 years in 3 verses. He had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. So, 2 judges, 45 years, virtually no information. Other than this interesting little note, Jair had 30 sons that rode on 30 donkeys. Jump ahead to chapter 12. And verse number 7. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then died Jephthah the Gileadite and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. And he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Ibzan and was buried at Bethlehem. And after him, Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. And Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried in Ajalon, in the country of Zebulun. So we have this kind of interesting little marker, not in any way to disregard the life of or ministry of men like Tola or Jair. But who is in the middle of this? We have a man with 30 sons, and we have a man with 30 sons. Even in our modern world, but certainly in the Old Testament world, to have a son was a blessing from God. It was a powerful thing. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of thy youth. And so these are men who are well-respected, powerful, prosperous men by virtue of the fact that they have healthy, prosperous sons with the means to get around and in some cases the ability to wield tremendous power. 30 cities and then 30 daughters. And who is in the middle of this? Who is sandwiched between these really brief biographies about these men who are prosperous and powerful by virtue of their families and all of this information about Jephthah? Verse number 1 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of an harlot. So I don't think it's incidental or accidental, folks, that God is kind of setting us up for this critical piece of information. And in fact, I would point out to you that far from being a good thing that 4 of these people, and possibly 5, get the bulk of the attention in the book of Judges, virtually all of the attention that is given to them is simply designed to magnify the fact that these people are universally unqualified to be any kind of a judge at all. I mean, look, folks, we think very little about being critical of our political leaders, of finding fault with them. And our airwaves are filled now with accusations of one candidate against another. I actually got a voicemail today from a guy who was running for the Metro Community College Board to vote for him. These men, these people, are really singularly unqualified to be any kind of judge at all. I don't think, again, that that is incidental or accidental. For instance, Deborah was a woman. Now, she was a good woman, to be sure, but she was a woman. She was a woman in what was most blatantly and clearly a man's world. She was unqualified to be a judge, and yet she was one. She is followed by Gideon. What do we make of Gideon? Is he a hero or a coward? Is he an idolater or an iconoclast? Is he humble? Is he a Cincinnatus, the Roman general who went off and won a great victory and saved Rome and then went back to his farm? Or is he the man who would be king? Depends upon who you ask. A confusing man at best with a son who is a problem. Unqualified. Unqualified. What about Jephthah? He is illegitimate. He is the son of a harlot. In our world, right? In our world, perhaps not a big deal. But he doesn't live in our world. He doesn't live in our world. Samson, blatant womanizer. Blatant womanizer. Unqualified for leadership in any fundamental church. And yet he is a deliverer. And then possibly you could go back to the second judge, to Eglon. He's the guy with the dagger that went into the guy that everybody thought was in the bathroom, and he was bleeding to death on the floor. And he's left-handed. And again, folks, in our world, who cares? I mean, of all the accusations, of all the things that you could find to dislike about President Barack Obama, is the fact that he's left-handed one of them? And on top of everything else, he's a lefty. But again, Eglon doesn't live in our world. Eglon lived in his world. And the very idea of being left-handed was really about a half a step away from being demon-possessed. It was a sinister thing. It was a sketchy thing to be left-handed in his day. He would not be chosen by men. So there is a distinct element to this. These are not accidental things. And I would suggest that it is not necessarily the most insulting or the worst thing in the world that we have these men who of whom we know nothing, that is perhaps a very good thing. To be the kind of judge who has no scandal, has very little that would be worthy of note. It doesn't mean that we don't know what they did. And you know, one commentator said, well, obviously they didn't do anything noteworthy or would have been recorded. And I take exception to that because, again, these are not biographies. God is telling us a story, and that's where I want to go now. God is telling us a story. He's got 12 different people, some of which we know a lot about, some of which we know little about, all of whom together are combining to paint a picture, and it's the picture that we want to understand. It is the story that is being portrayed that we want to understand, and it is a story about God, and it is a story about men. And so in the first 18 verses, or in chapter number 10, I think we can develop, we can see all of the components of the story. They're going to be developed at different times through different men, but we can see the components. And part of the story, folks, we mentioned this, Gideon is kind of the mountain peak. He's the pivotal man, and after him, things really begin to go downhill, and we really begin to see that in chapter 10 after the death of Abimelech, that Israel is on a steady, steady decline. All right. So several truths that are fundamental to the entire period, the 400 plus year period of the judges, and they are highlighted for us in chapter 10. Number one is that God is always good and faithful. God is always good and faithful. Right? We have this whole debacle with Abimelech and God finally sending a bad spirit 3 years into his reign and the people turning against him and Abimelech being killed by a woman. And we have had God's commentary that he is not a good man and that this is his payback for the evil deeds that he has done and for his failure to remember the household of Gideon, his father, and to show kindness to them. How does God respond then? After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel, Tola. Right? In the kindness and goodness of God, there is another judge. For 23 years. And then God took him, and after him, God raised up another judge, Jair, and he judged for 22 years. So after all the tension of Abimelech and the intrigue and the conspiracy and the treachery, we have 45 years. We have a judge. Not saying that everything was peace and harmony and honey and sweetness and light, but we have 45 years of God faithfully providing leadership for his people. And if you recall, very early in the book of Judges, one of the things we talked about, we saw a pattern that people would incite God to anger and he would bring judgment upon them and they would cry out for deliverance and he would deliver them and provide them with a period of respite or opportunity. And this is the way that God functions, folks, is that God gives us room and he wants us to use that room or that time wisely. Let me just read to you. You don't need to turn to it. You're certainly welcome to. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 23. This is characteristic of the kingdom. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants? What is the kingdom of heaven like? What is the rule of God on earth like? Well, it's like this. It's like a king who would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all they had in payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Give me time, and I will pay. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not. But he would not. But when he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt, so when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. God grants to us opportunity. What do we do with it? Paul tells us to redeem the time because the days are evil. We're supposed to be using the respite that we have in this life, the mercy that God has shown us, the opportunity that he has given us to continue to live, to be doing good, to be growing in grace and knowledge. This is what we're supposed to do. We're not really any different, folks, than the people who are living in the period of Judges. Right? I mean, we're getting ready to have an election. We have enjoyed 4 years of the very kindness of God to Christianity and to conservatives in the last 4 years. If God extends that mercy through this president another 4 years, what will we do at that time? How will we capitalize on that time that we have? God gives us time. Time is an opportunity. Redeem the time. The days are evil. The days are evil. And so God gave these people 45 years of breathing room. God is always faithful and true. Back to Judges chapter 10. Fundamental truth number 2, men are not good. Men are not good. What does Israel do in the 45 years after they get this respite from wicked Abimelech and his treachery. Verse number 6, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And wait, there's more, because it's almost as if the Holy Spirit can't condemn them enough or quickly enough. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and they served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. I think by now we've got all the bases covered. Every god that they could get their hands on, they served. They did not serve the Lord. They abandoned him. So fundamental truth number 2 is that men are not good. I mean, here's, right? God gives people room, and his intention is that they will use it well. What is the history of the world? Unbelieving people take that time that God gives them, and they use it to compound evil. And all you need to do, folks, is look at our country. All you need to do is look at our country. This really has nothing to do with the book of Judges. This is just an interesting note for all of you politically interested people out there. I just read an article written, interestingly enough, by of all people, a rabbi who has chronicled history to point out that most world empires have not lasted more than 250 years, and we got about 6 years left. And that's the title of his article. Something like, only 6 years, six more years. So people are not good. And left to their own devices without supernatural influence, we don't do good. The history of man is making a beeline for the bottom. And we see that in the scriptural text. So fundamental truth number 1, God is good and kind. He provided respite to his people. He raised up deliverers for them. And fundamental truth number 2, men are not good, and they do not use their time wisely by default. Fundamental truth number 3, God is consistently angry at sin, which is always a downward spiral. We don't just sin on a plateau, folks. There is always a downward trajectory to our sinfulness if we persist in it, and there is therefore an increasing resistance from an angry God. And that's verses 7 through 9. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And those two enemies, Jephthah will wage war against the Ammonites, Samson will wage war against the Philistines, and that will bring us to the conclusion of the Judges specifically. Chapter 17 will just take us into the general decadence of the nation. So the Philistines and the Ammonites are the two main enemies that will play out the rest of the book. Verse number 8, and that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of Jordan in the land of Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Israel, or Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And right there in verse number 10, what has been happening to this point is something like, and God raised up a deliverer. But that is not what happens in verse number 11. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand, and yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. I'm done. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Go ahead. I really kind of crossed over into my next point, but God is consistently angry with sin, folks. You know, it's right. As human beings, we have the capacity to get used to things. We get used to the things, the way things are. God never gets used to sin. He never just shakes his head and walks away and goes, well, I guess it's just the way it's going to be. He's just always angry at sin. No matter who's committing it, no matter how long they're committing it, he is always angry at sin, which brings me then to fundamental truth number four, sin in its downward spiral. God is consistently faithful to his word. God is always good. But that goodness will never translate into denying his word. Paul tells us he cannot deny himself. And his word has promised that he will not ignore sin, that he will address it. And this is part of Israeli history. You go back into Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28. God has expressed to them that he will deal severely with their sin. And now the tipping point has apparently been reached, folks, in verse number 10, verse number 11, verse number 12, down through the end of the chapter. Now they cry, and now God's position is, well, it's just too bad for you. The King James equivalent, the King James equivalent of you have made your bed, you must now lie in it. And so God says, I'm not helping you. Call your other gods, verse 14. And verse number 15, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And I just want to stop there because once again, we have something unexpected and we don't want to just gloss over this. What is God's reaction now? They have come to him and they've said, look, we have sinned. We have really ruined things and we are in dire straits. Help. And God said, I have helped you, and I have helped you, and I have helped you, and I have helped you. And by the way, folks, it goes all the way back to Egypt. Egypt's no part of this. He's going all the way back to the Exodus. I have helped you, and 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 I'm not helping you anymore. And the people go, look, this is really bad. This is really bad. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to get rid of all the gods. We're just going to destroy them. We're going to put them away. We're going to burn them and crush them and get them out of our sight. And we are done with this. We promise. And you have this observation, folks, and you don't want to miss it because it is the extent of God's response. In other words, what does God do to that? In light of that, we have here is a pile of dust. These are crushed idols. Does that mean anything? And here is what the Lord says, verse number 16. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. God is really broken up about this. God is really torn up. And we can go back, folks, right? Why are the Ammonites there and why are the Philistines there and why is it 18 years of cosmic disaster and befalling and why are we in such bad straits? And the answer is because God has stirred up these enemies. And he stirred up the enemies because the people committed idolatry, and when they promised that they would no longer commit idolatry, what did God do? His heart was broken for them. But the enemies kept coming. The enemies kept coming. That's verse number 17, folks. Right? This is, right? I mean, sometimes as parents, we have to deal with our children along these same lines, don't we? We tell them, we discipline them, they weep, they grieve, they lament, we grieve. But the punishment stands. The punishment stands. And the accusation is always the same. You just don't care. All right, so please make sure that you understand here, at least in reference to this text, God cares very much. God is really, now God is in anguish over Israel's anguish. But God is faithful to his word, and he is a righteous God. And so, verse number 17, then the children of Ammon were gathered together. The Ammonites are coming. The Ammonites are coming. And look, folks, again, God is totally consistent. This is a preview of what is going to happen. In other words, you and I, and we'll get to this, you and I are supposed to learn something from this. The nation of Israel was supposed to learn from this. Ezekiel 14:16, this is what the Lord said to Ezekiel. Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. It's too late. This is what God said about the great King Josiah. And there was no king like Josiah. The Bible itself says there was no king like Josiah. 2 Kings 23:25, like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might. That's the instruction, by the way, of Deuteronomy 6. That's the expectation. Love God, heart, soul, might. Nobody did it like Josiah did it. According to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him, notwithstanding. The Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. All right, so there's a tipping point, folks. And we just want to understand this. God will be grieved over what he's going to do, but he will do it. It isn't that he's heartless. It isn't that he has lost his temper. He will be broken over the steps that he takes and the decisions that he makes, but he will take those steps and make those decisions. And this is the way that God presents himself throughout history to his people. Folks, this is the way God is talking, not to an unbelieving world, but to a professed believing one. There are lines. There are lines. And the fact that I don't move immediately doesn't mean I don't care, and it doesn't mean I'm not paying attention. It means that I'm giving you an opportunity to get this right. But there are lines, and if you cross that line, you will be dealt with, and it will be painful for you and painful for me, but that is the way that it will be. And I would just extend this, and we're going to close with this. This is the way that the Lord speaks to us, and I mean us, the church. Revelation 2:5, with reference to the church at Ephesus, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I mean, it's the same thing, folks. It's the same thing. If you don't get this right, you're going to force me to act, and act I will. Revelation 3:3, with reference to the church at Sardis, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. These are God's words to his very own people, to the church. So there is a pattern, folks, that is being presented here. Judges is narrative, it's fascinating stories, they're some of the most interesting Bible characters, but the principles are eternal and timeless. God wants his people to live in righteousness. He gives them chances to do that. But if they perpetuate their sin, he will deal with them severely, and he will do that to his own grief. And so in verse number 18, it is close to chapter, the chapter closes with verse number 18. The people and the princes of Gilead said to one another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall behead over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They're going to undertake this without the Lord. Right? God has made himself very clear. Sorry, you guys are on your own. So we'll stop there with that this evening. If you'd like to get out your prayer bulletin, is there anything you need to add?